Okay. Go ahead.
I'm just wondering, in reference to Carl's question, because there are things that have been given by Moses, like the liturgy that were never actually practiced, were all of these offerings given by Moses actually put into practice for any continuing period of time?
I think the offerings were, just like the feast days were. But then there were certain things that they never walked long enough, steady enough to ever get to certain things. But I think generally all of these offerings were made. And I'm not positive that there are examples of all of them being made, but there's examples of most of them being made, if not all. And I would say it's real safe to assume that all of these were made through the... See, when they first got started here with the tabernacle and the priesthood, they really did carry out the administration of that properly, overall. And so there would have been immediate need for all of these different offerings to be made over the course of a few months and a few years. And so I'm sure that they did. But in other things, they didn't even get to it. And but then evidently during the millennium, these will be restored and lived out for a time. And then it seems like they'll go beyond that and live more just the Spirit-filled new covenant life. And I think they did all these offerings. I'm quite sure they did. Okay. One last point on the meal offering, and that is, if we will give our entire person and all of our labors to God, it will result in the removal of all lumps and all imperfections. And the saints will become this finest of flour offering, just as Christ was. And I think this is what his point is in Revelation 19:8, where he's showing a people that have become righteous experientially. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And so it isn't where it's just Christ's righteousness legally, but where it's become experiential. And the key to it is, will we keep giving ourselves to God? This is a real challenge. Because there are many things that cause us to feel like, well, what's the use? And it doesn't seem to be working. And I don't seem to be getting anywhere. And these things are subtle. These frustrations, these discouragements, they can be very subtle. And at times they can be real blatant as well. They're not always so subtle. But this is where we need to commit ourselves. And this is where we need the Lord's strength. So we'll keep giving ourselves no matter what. So that we won't quit. So we won't give up. Because as we will keep giving ourselves, we will find more and more that we're really becoming who God wants us to become. It will really happen. It will really take place. But if we don't give the Lord enough time to do it, and in effect give ourselves enough time so that we're patient with ourselves, long-suffering with ourselves, I think the average person finds it very easy to be frustrated with themselves. It's easy to be kind of mad at ourselves, and you know, we're kind of put out by ourselves, and you know, how could I have done that, and I should be able to do better than that. Well, that's undoubtedly true to some degree, but you're still where you are, and if you let that work so negatively and so powerfully against you, there's only one thing to do, and that's to quit. And if we quit, we're really in trouble.
Yeah.
I mean, we're really, I mean, you talk about in trouble, that's being in trouble. And we can't afford to have that happen. And see, he doesn't say, you know, at a certain point, don't keep giving yourself to me, because you've failed so many times and you've backed out on so many commitments. He's saying, just keep giving yourself no matter what. Keep trusting my grace. Keep trusting my mercy. Just keep giving yourself. Just keep doing it. And even though you are kind of an Indian giver along the way here, just keep doing it. Keep doing it. And it's working. It's giving God more access. So I think that's a real important point here. I think it's a vital point. Okay, we want to talk about chapter 3, which is the peace offering. So we've got the burnt offering, the meal offering, and then the peace offering. This is covered in chapter 3 as well as in chapter 7, verses 11 to 34. So here in chapter 3, also chapter 7, verses 11 to 34. The Hebrew word for peace is shalem, S-H-E-L-E-M, S-H-E-L-E-M. And it means requital, R-E-Q-U-I-T-A-L, which is to make return to for a benefit or service. A person receives a benefit or a service, and they make a return for that. That is, they give thanks. The idea of requital is giving thanks, showing gratitude, appreciation. And that's what this word shalem means, requital. It's like the giving of thanks. It's the sacrifice of thanks or gratitude. Shalem comes from shalom, S-H-A-L-A-M. So shalem is from shalom, which means to be safe in mind, body, as well as in estate. Mind, body, and estate. It also means to be completed, or to be friendly, or to reciprocate. To be safe in mind, body, and estate. To be completed, to be friendly, to reciprocate. Now, what this is going to be showing is that God, and this is extremely important to God, and I think it's something that we find very difficult to get a hold of. We don't find it difficult theologically. Boy, can we get a hold of things theologically. However, it comes down to really getting a hold of it. It just isn't quite as easy. But this is very important to God. It's showing the saints that this is what God's heart is. The saints to be in a position of peace, fellowship, and communion with God. Based on the burnt offering and the meal offering of Christ. That's what it's based on. See, there's a definite order in these offerings. Peace, fellowship, and communion. It's not based on self-effort. It's not based on self-righteousness. It's based on Christ. He gave himself fully, gave his person, gave his labors. Because of Christ's work, we are to be in a safe, friendly place. That's where he wants us to be. And what we do is we make this offering to God. We make this peace offering to express our thanks and our gratitude. We find ourselves in a certain place before God. And then we're wanting to express thanks, gratitude, appreciation. So those are the basic points here. This offering is representative of communion. Communing with God. We enter a place of peace and fellowship with God, but now we are wanting to express our hearts of thanksgiving. And it's through this offering. Every single person was to make this peace offering, just as every single person is to partake of communion. There's a direct connection between the peace offering and communion. You can note John chapter 6, verses 50 to 58. John 6, 50 to 58. Also 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 31. The peace offering was to be eaten by the offerer, also by their wife, their sons, their daughters, their servants, and really anybody else that made up their family. And the priest was also to have a portion. So it wasn't to just be for one person. It was also to be eaten by these others, the ones making up their entire family. Here's some of the basic typology and some explanations. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offered of the herd, whether it be male or female, he shall offer without blemish before the Lord." He could offer either male or female. It didn't matter which one. The only thing that mattered is that it was to be without blemish. That was the only thing that mattered. And it is showing, again, what the goal is in these offerings and in the plan of God. He's showing that he wants a church to be perfect. He's wanting a people to be without blemish. And of course, he's showing Christ, who is without blemish. Now, I think the reason, or at least one of the reasons why they could offer male or female, is because it's emphasizing Christ and the church, the head and the body. See, it shows God's call for everyone to be able to enter a place of fellowship. It isn't just to the males. It's to the females. It's to everyone. It was a place that God called Christ to, and it's a place that he calls the body to. He called the bridegroom to this place. He's calling the bride to this place, male and female. So I think that's why it could be either offering, either animal. The female doesn't represent Christ. Female represents the church, represents the body of Christ, the bride. Verse 2 it says, "And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about." When they laid their hand upon the offering, this was the equivalent of pointing to Christ as the source of peace. And they put their hand upon Christ. This offering is for peace. It's for communion. It's for fellowship. By putting their hand upon this animal, it's pointing to Christ saying, he's the source of peace. He's the Prince of Peace. It also shows through him and the chastisement he endured, we have peace. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. Isaiah 53 verse 5. It's also showing us that we must have direct contact. We have to touch this animal. A direct contact with the fact that peace and communion all come through his chastisement. This animal is about to die. Blood is about to be shed. We have peace because this animal is punished for us. Christ endured the punishment so we could have peace. The price for peace has been steep. It's a high price. For God to give his only Son that we might have peace with him, That shows how much He loves us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It says also there in verse 2 that they shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. Now, it's making a connection between the blood that is shed, because the blood comes from this animal, and it's because of the blood shed that the altar's judgment is removed. This altar speaks of judgment. And if the judgment that is spoken of by this altar, if it's not taken care of properly, that means judgment falls upon us. That's what this altar represents. It represents judgment. It is a reminder of God's judgment. It reminds us that God is going to have to deal very strongly with sin. And unless we get this thing dealt with properly, that will fall upon us. So there's a connection between the bloodshed, the altar's judgment being removed, and the fact that we can have peace and fellowship and communion with God. Without the judgment of the altar removed, there's no peace with God. There's no fellowship with God. That's why people living with secret sins and doing things in covert ways and feel like they're getting away with something, they're just losing the peace of God. And sooner or later, judgment will fall upon them. You can't get around this altar. You can't get around judgment except in the ways that God provides. God provides ways around judgment. But unless people take those ways, the judgment will come upon them. We all want peace with God. We need to have peace with God. But it's going to be on God's terms. It won't be on our terms. It'll be on His terms. Now verses 3 and 4, he says, "And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards." So they cut the animal open and they start peeling away fat. That just really doesn't sound something that I would want to do. But that's what they did. And I know they did it very carefully and they did it thoroughly. And they knew how to cut these animals open. And they knew how to peel this fat away. And then they also offered the two kidneys and the fat that is on them. It's another fatty mass that they would take out of the animal, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. Now, in contrast to the burnt offering, only a portion is burned. They don't burn all the fat. And they're not burning the whole animal. It probably isn't right to say they don't burn all the fat. I think essentially they are burning all the fat, but they're not burning the entire animal in the same way as they did with the burnt offering. That'd be a better way of saying that. The fat, which is not intermingled with the flesh. They couldn't get that fat out of the animal. But the fat that could be peeled away from the inwards, and the inwards, that's speaking of the intestines, the bowels, there's fat that could be peeled away. And they also offered the kidneys. And then when it mentions the caul of the liver, it's difficult to know what that is exactly. Some say that it's a portion of fat that is near the liver. Some emphasize that it's not part of the liver. It seems to have had some relationship to it, but it doesn't seem that it was really part of the liver. Some say it was just a fatty mass at the opening of the liver. We don't know exactly what it was. But They were told exactly what to offer, and they offered those things. And they did it very, very carefully. They offered those things just the way that God required. Now, when he mentions fat here, the Hebrew for fat is cheleb. C-H-E-L-E-B. C C-H-E-L-E-B. It comes from an unused root, which just means to be fat, or fat. And what it came to represent, it's not representing a negative thing. It's not negative, it's positive. It's talking about the richest or the choicest part. In Genesis chapter 45 and verse 18, 45:18, it talks about the fat of the land, the richest part of the land, the choicest part of the land. In Numbers 18 and verse 12, the King James translates this word, used there twice, as best. The best of the oil, the best of the wine. See, the choicest part, the richest part. In Psalm chapter 81 and verse 16, and you can also note Psalm chapter 147, verse 14, 81:16 and 147, verse 14, they have the phrase, the finest of the wheat. So the fat of the land, the best of the oil, the finest of the wheat. And he's showing the fat as the finest and the richest part. That's what he's talking about here. And see, I think that's what the idea is also with the kidneys and with the caul. I think that goes along with this. And he's talking about the parts that are deep-seated. And what he's really talking about is the inner man. He's dealing with the inner man, the inward parts. And they're not taking all the parts and offering it, but just representative parts. And to mention these parts, these inward things, and have them offer the fat, he's saying, I want the choicest parts. I want the inner man. So that's what God wants. God is not wanting religion. He doesn't like genuflexes. He doesn't like rosaries. He doesn't like outward shows. He doesn't like that. It doesn't do anything for him. It's not what he wants. See, God wants man's heart. And that's what he wants. And he's not getting it very often. He gets all sorts of outward things. He's not impressed with outward things. It's not what will satisfy his heart, and it's what will never satisfy our hearts. In our position of communion before God, we are to offer the very innermost being in this fellowship. He wants who we really are. You know what I think the most difficult thing about that is? We don't know who we are.
That's right.
That's the absolute truth. I doubt, and I mean this in all seriousness, I doubt that there's anybody who really knows who they are. And I may be wrong, and everybody's can have whatever opinion they want, but I don't think we really know who we are. And I feel really strongly about that. And I'll be glad to be corrected by the Holy Spirit. And there may be some who do know who they really are, but I really have doubts. I have very strong doubts about it. And for God to say, I want your innermost being, we're really at a loss to do this. But He knows how to do it. And I think He has us just where He wants us. Because we just can't do it. We don't even know how to do it. We don't even know what to give Him, really. And but He's going to show us who we are.
Yes.
He's going to open our eyes. He's going to open us up emotionally. We're going to really know who we are. It'll be quite surprising. And I think we'll find ourselves much more as the new creation than what we realize. I think we're going to find that God has done a lot more inwardly than what we're aware of. And I think our prayers and our commitments have counted and accomplished a lot more than what we're aware of. And it won't mean that he's done. And when we find out who we are, we're the finished product. It won't quite work that way, I don't think. But I think we'll be able to much better see that God's hand has really been upon our lives. And I'm not saying that we don't see that at all. We obviously do, but I think there's a lot that's happening that we don't see, that we don't understand. He wants us to be able to bring out the very most inward feelings and really express them to Him with a freedom, with an abandonment. See, this is why the devil has so blocked us from friendships. We don't know how to express ourselves. And we have been very blocked in prayer and in having experiences with God. We don't know how to express ourselves. The average person is petrified to get up and give a testimony. They don't really like the idea of witnessing either. They don't like the idea of really ever having to open up and try to express some of their deeper feelings and thoughts. They don't know how to do it. They don't know how to express themselves. That's commonplace. That's not abnormal. That's what's normal. But God's going to get us to a place where we can really express ourselves. And we're going to know that we're accepted. That's one of the reasons we can't do it very well at this point, because we don't really know whether or not we're accepted. We do in theory, but when it gets down to actuality and how we really feel and all of that, I think we still have some real problems with this as far as, you know, am I really accepted? What would this person do with me? What would the Lord do with me? We know it theoretically and theologically, but we need to have a deeper revelation. We need the theology to become a reality. He says that there are rich things that He wants from us. It's kind of hard to believe. He wants our soul. He's saying there's rich things in there that I want. And we kind of shake our heads in amazement. I don't think the average person feels very lovable, likable. You know, that may not be the case, but he really wants us. He's saying there's something there that appeals to me. I want you. I want your fellowship. I want your communion. Sounds good, huh? But it's pretty hard to get a hold of that. It's a pretty difficult thing. Now, the kidneys and the call, let me say, the first point with these two things, got the kidneys and the call of the liver, I think that they speak of purification. We know that's what the kidneys speak of. They're organs of purification. And he's saying that our inner man must be purified. So he says, I want you. I want the richest parts. I want the choicest parts. However, there is some purification that needs to be done here. I can't just, in a sense, take you just like you are. There's some things I have to do. There's some purifying. I want you, but there's a process here. And that which will purify us is the Word of God. We need God's Word purifying us. And as we're experiencing more and more purification, we'll be able to offer the best, the very best, to God with thanksgiving, with gratitude. Because we'll know that we couldn't offer the best without Him doing these things. We wouldn't be in a place to do it. We wouldn't have this best to offer to Him. We wouldn't have it. Without Him purifying, we just have carnality, worldliness, the lower nature. We got the first Adam in his fallen state. Yeah, that's about all we have, and that isn't what He wants. He can't just embrace that. He can't bring that into Himself. His very person, He can't have that because of His holiness, His majesty. as to who He is, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He can't just bring us in and embrace us. He's got to purify us. He's got to do that. And as we're experiencing Him, we're going to know that He's made it possible. He's the one who's done it. And He's going to get the credit for it. He's really going to get the credit. Now, also in this, I think the kidneys and the call are emphasizing that it is our deepest emotions and our deepest desires which are to be surrendered to Him. And I think one of the points is that as we are coming into a place of peace and fellowship and communion with God, we are able to surrender things in that state that we could not surrender otherwise. It's amazing how God draws us and then we're able to make commitments that we couldn't make otherwise. When we find that He really wants us and He wants to fellowship with us, and as we find experiences of fellowshipping with Him, it's amazing at those times the commitments that one can make, the ways in which one can surrender, the ways in which they can open up to God. And so I think that's part of what he's talking about here. A few other comments here on the fat portions. He said that the fat was also to be taken from the area of the flanks, that is, the area of the loins. And the loins, or the flanks, when he's talking about how we're to be armored up, the loins are to be girded about with truth. And it's the truth that produces the choice things that are acceptable to God. So the fact that it mentions the flanks, and the flanks are the loins of the animal, and how we're to have our loins girded about with truth, it would just show further how it's God's Word that produces these choice things that are acceptable to God. See, his overall point is that he really wants us to come before him, offering to him our innermost being. He really wants that. This is a real significant thing. He really wants us. And we can say, with the right understanding, he really needs us. He needs us. He's put this thing together in such a way that he needs us. He wants us. There's something that we can do to his heart. And, of course, that's, in one sense, more connected to his son than it is to him. But it's still connected to him. It isn't just to meet the needs of his son and the longings of his son. But, as it were, God has longings. And it doesn't make God less than God and doesn't make him weak. It's that he's a being of love. And love has needs. There's things that have to be fulfilled. If you're experiencing love, if you're a person that has quite a bit of love, you can give love for quite a while. But sooner or later, you recognize that just giving the love, it's not going to meet the needs that the individual has. You know, you can have all this love that you're giving, but it needs to be reciprocated. It's the very nature of love. And it is a very real aspect of God's person. And it doesn't make him weak, and it doesn't then put him in a position where he's dependent upon us, and without us, he's somehow imperfect or anything like that. It's just that he is a being of love. God is love. And our love can affect him. And he wants it. He needs it. He longs for it. Now, personally, I find that incomprehensible. But that's the way that it is. I mean, it really, to think that we can really affect his heart and that he really wants us, especially, well, I suppose not necessarily this way, but we have seen ourselves fail so many hundreds and hundreds of times And we've been so browbeat by all sorts of demons of condemnation and spirits accusing us and blaming us. And we've ended up having self-hate and guilt and all sorts of other things along the way, to varying degrees, of course. And then to think He really wants us and He's longing for us, and He will come down and make us, by His Spirit, acceptable to Him. He'll do what really needs to be done so that we can have access to Him. That's really an incredible thing. And, see, I think we need to be careful how we think about that. You may feel like, oh, I have no problem with that. Oh, I just see that, and I'm experiencing that, and I just believe that, and I've got no hang-ups with that. I think if somebody's feeling that way, I think they really need to give a little bit more thought. And I'm not trying to throw some roadblocks in or some wrenches into the machinery, and so then they start to feel like, well, boy, maybe I do have doubts that God loves me, or maybe I do have doubts that God wants me. I'm not trying to promote that in any way. But I think there are some people who can assume that they really have no problems with these things, and they really know how much God loves them and how much God wants them. But I think if they'd look a little bit more carefully, maybe at a few things, they might recognize they don't have it down quite as pat as they think. There might be some areas there where they really don't feel very accepted by God. But maybe those areas have been swept under the carpet many, many years ago, and they just kind of have suppressed it and they've ignored it. It's incredible to me that God wants us. It's an incredible thing. It doesn't make any sense, really. Especially considering our track record, it hasn't been spotless. There have been a few deficiencies along the way. And considering this being that we're talking about, that He could really want us, and that we are really important to Him, that's an incredible thing. I find that to be incredible. I find that to be something that I really can't define and fully get a hold of just in my own mind. It's beyond what my mind can really grasp. Even though it's what I can see theologically, and yes, I accept it, and I'm more and more wanting to experience it and have it to be a reality in my life. It's a big thing. See, along with this, He's saying that He doesn't want our communion to just be from our lips. That's not going to satisfy His heart. He wants it to be from the inner depths and from the inner recesses of the soul and of the spirit. He wants us to be able to commune with Him with our entire heart, our entire being. Lip service is not what God wants. In Jesus Christ, every deep affection, every emotion, all that love could feel and produce, and all that desire and longing could yearn for, was presented by Him to the Father. Jesus Christ opened up to God. He opened up. He just laid Himself bare before His Father. And I think He was able to do that because He knew He was accepted by His Father. And I think that's one of the reasons why we have difficulty along the way, really opening ourselves up to God. We're not always that secure as to, you know, how does He really feel about me? And we put faith in what He says, but that doesn't mean we're always getting a hold of what He's saying. We can lose the grip on it from time to time. And that can be rather frequently along the way, I suppose. Depends on the individual. Depends on how they're battled. There are a lot of different factors. Jesus' sacrifice, see, the way He lived, and then coming to the cross, that's the pathway to peace with God. Without that sacrifice, there's no peace with God. Now, as we see what He's done, and we're able to take a hold of that, then we also need to observe the life that He actually lived, and see how His constant fellowship with God was maintained. And what we find out, basically speaking, is that it was maintained through willingness and through surrender. He kept willing to do whatever God wanted, and he kept surrendered to do whatever God wanted. And it kept him in a place of constant fellowship with God. And it wasn't done in his own strength either. It was done by the Spirit of God working in his life. You can note Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 12 to 14. Also chapter 5, verse 2. And then in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 15. Now, he says here, back in chapter 3, verse 5, "And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice." It goes right on top of the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. He's showing an inseparable connection between these two offerings. There's an inseparable connection. There's no peace offering without a burnt offering. You have to have both these offerings. The peace offering is based on the burnt offering. And that's the way it is in life. In verse 9 it says, "And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat thereof, and the whole rump, it shall he take of hard by the backbone, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards." New American Standard reads for verse 9, "And from the sacrifice of peace offerings, he shall bring as an offering by fire to the Lord its fat, the entire fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone," and then it has the rest of the verse. So they translate it, instead of rump, they translate it as the fat tail of the animal. And so we'll discuss the tail of the animal here for just a moment. The tail here was very large. This will be kind of interesting. As much as 4.5 feet long. And weighing as much as 15 pounds. It's not what you see day by day passing the farmlands of Washington, but it's the way it was. It was a very choice, distinctive part of the animal. Very choice, distinctive part. It shows further the giving of the very best to God. Further the giving of the very best to God. Now, see, he's making a point here. He's not just showing that Christ gave the very best to God, or that we're to give the very best to God. He's also saying, I, God, gave the very best. I gave my son. I've given the very best so that you can enter communion. So you can enjoy fellowship with me. See, he's provided the example of giving the very best. God has shown to us the way to give the very best. He's established the example and the pattern. And then, of course, Christ lived that out as well, and then we're to live that out. Verse 11, he says, "And the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord." It is the food of the offering. This is the same picture as given in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. It's the idea of eating together in fellowship. See, this is the food of the offering. in a sense, it's as though the altar is the table. And the offering is the meal that is set there. And he's describing it as the food of the offering. And God is going to accept the offering as man is making the offering. And it's like a fellowship meal. That's what the idea is. Because the whole offering is that of fellowship, communion, having peace with God. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus told them that he had meat that they knew not of. He was saying, I have food that you don't know about. And he said the food was doing the will of God. So as they're doing the will of God, it's the food that allows fellowship. See, they're doing God's will. It's what allows communion. It's like in inviting a person into one's house and feeding him, it was a fellowship meal. And it was like entering a covenant. And if you fed the person, you're bringing them under your roof, and you're saying, in effect, you'll protect them. And it was a pretty serious thing. Their laws of hospitality, I think, were a bit out of whack, but nevertheless, this is how they looked at it, and it was a serious thing. So it's like this offering is the food. It's a fellowship meal. And it's speaking in a spiritual sense. Revelation 3:20 is where he says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, let me in, I'll come in and I'll sup with him. It's the idea of having fellowship, communion. So that's what the picture is here. That's why he describes it this way. It's like a fellowship meal, a communion meal. That's what the idea is. So it ties right into the whole picture. It's a peace offering. It shows God wanting to have fellowship and communion with us. Verse 17, he says, It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings that you eat neither fat nor blood. So he tells them now, don't eat the fat. That is for me. Don't eat the blood. That's also for me. So God is setting apart, as far as directly, just two different things of these animals and saying, this is for me. The fat isn't for you, and the blood isn't for you. It's for me. Don't eat it. And I think it applied probably to all fat and to all blood. And it wasn't a problem. There's maybe a little bit of fat on the meat, and it was maybe left to add flavor. For the most part, they weren't a meat-eating people, so they weren't eating that much meat anyway. But he's saying the large masses of fat in the animal that have been set apart for this offering, that's for me, and I don't want you eating that. They didn't have to go through the meat and take out all sorts of fat that was intermeshed with the meat and all that. I don't think they had to do it in some sort of super, super strict way. And we don't know what this really involved and how strict it was. But it's just the picture. He's saying, this is for me. And I want this. So you just keep it as a thing for me. That's what he was requiring. And the point about the fat is he's just saying the choicest parts, see, the inner man, that is for me. Because I have purchased you with the shed blood of Christ. You've been bought with a price. See, that's what his point is. He says, I want the choicest parts. This is where he shows in like the first fruits offering, he wants the first parts. The idea with that as well is he wants the choicest parts. This is where when people get trapped with all sorts of hobbies and further pursuits in their vocation and they have this concern and like they're in the book of Haggai, where they were stealing their houses and the temple was still in disrepair. See, they had lost their first love. And he doesn't want us just doing things being busy like Martha, he wants us to find the better parts. He wants us to find the things that are really pleasing to his heart. And those are the things that will really satisfy our hearts. You can note with this, Leviticus 7, verses 23 to 25. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, ye shall eat no manner of fat of ox, or of sheep, or of goat, and the fat of the beast that dieth of itself, and the fat of that which is torn with beasts may be used in any other use, but ye shall in no wise eat of it." See, they could use it in other ways. I don't know all the other ways that a person would use fat, but there's ways, evidently. And so that was fine, but they weren't to eat it. "For whosoever eateth the fat of the beast, of which men offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, even the soul that eateth it shall be cut off from his people." So it was a serious matter to God. He was concerned about it. He's saying, I want you to give me the inner man with no turning back. I don't want any turning back. And he says, if you turn back, you're counting what Christ did to be of no effect. This blood was shed so that I could have you. And then if you take this for yourself, you're trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. And you can know with that Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 to 39. Hebrews 10, 22 to 39. Now in chapter 7, he gives some other points about the peace offering. He says in verse 12, "If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried." Now, what he's showing is they were to offer, so this is an instance here, and I don't remember right offhand exactly how all of this goes, but I think I mentioned this. You might remember better than I do. As I recall, they didn't make meal offerings by themselves. As far as the meal offerings were always made with other things, and I think that's really what's involved here, is that as they are making a particular peace offering, which is a peace offering of thanksgiving, then they would always offer with it this type of meal offering. And so that's what he's showing here. He's showing a particular type of peace offering, and with that, in conjunction with that, was a meal offering. And so we'll take a 5-minute break and continue from here. Right. I think that's pretty much what it came down to. I think when it gets all said and done, you're really offering all three of these offerings together. It's pretty much